And as for us, we will be in Matthew chapter 14, verses 6 through 21. We'll be backtracking a few verses into last week. I won't be so much covering them, but they help us to understand this text here today. And at this time, I have kind of a question for you guys. Do you remember the series of events that happened during the beginning of this gospel? The first time a king by the name of Herod, this will actually be a different Herod, it's Herod's son, entered Matthew's gospel. Do you remember how at the beginning we had an angel come and tell Joseph to take his family into Egypt to flee a Herod dead set on killing the child who was promised? And then when Jesus returned, the family, while they would have been willing to live in Bethlehem, they were still told it wasn't safe. They had to go live in the remote area of Nazareth. Then do you remember how Jesus' story shifted to the water in order that he began his ministry, being baptized by John the Baptist? And after that, he went into the wilderness himself to be tempted by Satan. And we remarked at that point in the gospel how so much of the events seem to line up and to follow the Exodus story, the key story of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Because in Exodus, the people of God, they flee to a murderous ruler, making a great water crossing, and then they were nourished in the desert, in the wilderness, through manna from heaven. Well, in our reading today, Matthew is yet again pulling on some of these same themes. It's going to begin with a terrible leader, another Herod you need to retreat from. And Jesus will then go over the water, go into a boat in order to create a distance. And after emerging from the boat, Jesus will go into the wilderness. And yet this time, a mass of people will follow Jesus, pursuing him in the wilderness. With that, let us prepare to uncover what the Lord has for us this morning in his word, beginning in Matthew chapter 14, verse 6. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oath and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who went and carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. The disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, beside women and children. As I remarked in my introduction, Matthew, for a second time in his gospel, is retelling his events to remind us of the Exodus. But why? Why does Matthew have such a fascination with the events of the Exodus? There are a lot of questions, answers to these questions, and just to give you a feel on why Matthew continues to go to the Exodus, let me begin with this. First, as a Jew, to value Jesus, to truly appreciate him as a Messiah, you have to be able to see how he's greater than Moses. Matthew, in writing this story in this way, wants to remind you yet again that Jesus is greater than Moses. Also, when you talk about Exodus, there again is there's a connection always with this story, with the national story of Israel. When we think of our own family, for instance, as a nation, we think of the Redcoats, the Declaration of Independence, Washington crossing the Delaware, Ben Franklin doing Ben Franklin things, Thomas Jefferson writing everything down. We have these little parts and parcels of our national story as Americans. It's all tied in. Likewise, people of Israel have a national story. And at the core of their tradition, their nation, was the Exodus. This tradition was sacred to them. This tradition was powerful to them. Actually, it was so powerful. The story and the history and the tradition of the Exodus and the nation itself and the legacy of the nation, that actually, when it comes time to put Jesus to death, this is one of the reasons they argue they should put him to death. Remember the great miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. They get to see life come from death through the word of Jesus. And yet, right afterwards, in John's gospel, there's a meeting in the Sanhedrin, and they say the following of the raising of Lazarus. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man, Jesus, performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple, both our place of worship, and our nation, and our identity." And so Matthew understands this. He's writing long after this. Israel is going to be forced into a decision. Do they want to identify with Jesus? Or do they want to identify with the old temple? With the old, with the nation itself, or this kingdom of heaven that Jesus keeps talking about. So that's another reason why Matthew keeps bringing up this theme. But I actually think at the forefront here is something a little bit, Matthew's focus is a little bit different. He is speaking here a little bit about grief. And about trials. Jesus has been just told something that is very tragic. His cousin has died. The great final Old Testament prophet, really, has died. He just learns of this. This was his cousin who has been put to death by Herod. And it seems almost at the beginning of this text, if we look at, for instance, verse 13 here, that maybe Jesus is just retreating from ministry altogether. Is he just running away? Is he just fleeing? No, actually, Jesus, we're going to see, is changing his location. He's changing his setting in order to teach us something about hardships, about how to handle hardships, about where to go when we're struggling. Exodus-like experiences. That's what he's teaching us about. Exodus-like experiences always can be a wonderful way to learn more about God. When we want to retreat from the world, when we want to go away from the forces of evil, the moment when we have these moments of deep pain, of senseless, seemingly senseless suffering, it's in such moments our triune God steps in and begins to meet our needs. The original Exodus, it began with a new freedom being established through Moses. Israel, they had been slaves to another one who thought himself God, Pharaoh. And yet God, the true God of Scripture, in his grace set them free. Likewise, in Matthew's Gospel, it's been announced so far through the Gospels time and time again, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It has come through Jesus, preceded by John. Yet even though this was great news, there's going to be setbacks in this life. There was a setback in these events. And those setbacks remind us of how much more we need God. I visited my brother-in-law, as I talked about a little bit in the prayer, and my sister this week. About a year ago today, I met them at this church. They were here. My brother-in-law, still at that time, could run 15 miles and beat anybody here in a race after his 15-mile run. He's a marathoner. He was best physical fitness I've ever seen. One time, when I was actually in shape, not around shape like I currently am. So that's still shape, but it's not the shape we're talking about. When I was in shape as a college, in college, one time he was training for a marathon. He said, after I run 20 miles, I want you to start pacing me. And he was running a track. And he said, you start running in the track, just give me that extra boost. I kept up with him for about a lap. And I can't keep up with somebody who could run sub 6 minute miles after mile 20. They're in the wilderness right now. He can hardly stand for longer than a minute, 2 minutes. Just last year, again, running around here. And that leads to despair. That leads to, and yet God has been faithful to him. God's been answering a lot of prayers, both from those here and from others who are praying for him, because spiritually he's as strong as I've ever seen him. And that was an amazing thing, seeing him this Friday, just how spiritually strong he is, far stronger than I've ever seen him before. And this is, in one sense, an illustration of the pattern of the Christian life. It's often where we think we've just made some forward progress. All of a sudden, things happen. All of that at first look like a major setback, and really, in one sense, are a major setback. And we begin to doubt. And this story kind of talks about that. See, when it came to the original Exodus, and when it happened in the wilderness, after Moses had defeated Pharaoh, and Moses, God, really defeated Pharaoh, and they emerged from the waters unharmed, and Pharaoh's army was crushed, the Israelites, in that moment, had great reason to give God praise. And they do praise God, and they sing praises to him. They also had the presence of God guiding them both day and night. And yet they also begin to notice that all around them, the wilderness was scary for them. Because around them, this mass of people, the needs could not be met. And so many began to doubt, and they began to complain. Because we don't like it when we're fully dependent upon God. And yet, isn't that the gospel, that we're fully dependent upon God for our salvation and our deliverance? Isn't that what we just need to remember when we're in the wilderness? That even though the desert has no food or water that could nourish us, that still we have been blessed by God. But rather, and so they begin to grumble, they begin to moan, they begin to complain in the Exodus. And that also happens, this tension happens in Matthew's text today. They have been dealt a severe blow, and yet they've emerged on another side of a river. And yet now the disciples are beginning to cast doubt on Jesus, starting to look at what's around them and say, Lord, we don't know if you can feed us here. But also something greater than that. Lord, the first prophet in over 400 years has just died. He's just gone away through the power of Herod. And you, Jesus, who've been speaking boldly, you seem to be retreating. And there seems to be some concern. And yet, when the situation looks bleak, we have moments of exodus. That's where God's reassurance comes in. It's in those moments that we can remember that our ultimate trust is to be found in the Lord. It's when those basic assumptions of life come into question, such as, has my life mattered? Do you even care, God? Why did you take them away, Lord? I'm so lonely, God. Why must I be so sick? Will things ever be the same, Lord? When I close my eyelids in death, Lord, will you be there for me? Why do I have to work in a job like this? Will I ever get a moment of peace and rest, Lord? And when other troubles beset our hearts, when the wilderness creeps in, when doubts begin to creep in, we're always forced to ask, can God meet our basic needs here? And that is why, when it comes to the wilderness, the more I think about the Exodus and I think about the Israelites, the less I blame them for doubting. Because isn't it in my own human nature and your human nature, in those moments of despair, to doubt? To say, God, this looks awful. Why am I here? What? Where? I want to go anywhere else but here. In Matthew's text, the disciples show this truth, as I pointed out. They are pleading with Jesus to send the people elsewhere, to local towns, and yet Jesus will not. He will not let his followers be dismissed from his presence. He will not give such an order, because Jesus is God. And God is fully capable of feeding us where human strength cannot feed us. When things are at their worst, it is good to remember that living in the wilderness with God is a whole lot better than back in wealthy Egypt or in the large towns that surrounded them. Deserts, whether natural or spiritual, force us to admit our need for God. While on the other hand, the many conveniences of an easy life will dull our senses, and it weakens our acknowledgement of God. It's better to be with God lacking strength to go on than to feel that you have all the strength in the world and ignore God in the process. While modern society continues to create a world that is outwardly easier, while we continue to create a world where there is more stuff, things, and entertainments, still depression rates rise. And why? Because more stuff can never fill our deepest needs. The real truth of the matter is moments in the world, in the wilderness, are there in order to bless us to depend more richly upon God. Within this text, Jesus has been given reason to grieve, reason to sorrow, reason to retreat from the world, and likewise those who follow Jesus and John had reason to despair, yet God's love for his followers overcomes all reason. When Jesus went out into the wilderness, followed by a mass of people, it wasn't so much to grieve John, though of course he grieved the loss of his cousin, but rather it was to display yet again that he was the Messiah to come. He was the one that you could depend on in moments of despair. Jesus could have done this miracle in a city. He could have done this miracle in Capernaum, in Bethlehem, in Jerusalem. But no, he decides to travel to the wilderness in order to do this. He fed them in the wilderness. He fed them in the deserts. He went to a place where at first the disciples are convinced they're going to not be able to eat. They're going to starve. And he says at that place, at that moment, for those hungry, here, eat. Eat so much as to fill yourself. Eat so much that there will be leftovers and abundance for later. I have enough for you here. Now, in this place, enough though you doubt that I do. Take and eat. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 14, my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Notice that the Apostle Paul did not say God will supply some of your needs, but that God wants to supply and meet every need that you have. And that is what our God does. And so to the widow still missing their spouse, Jesus is ready and willing to meet your need. Today and every day, he does it through people. He does it through family. But he also does it primarily through himself. Jesus is ready and willing to meet the need. For the struggling marriage, Jesus is ready and willing to meet your need. For the person in depression, Jesus is ready and willing to meet your need. For the person struggling with addictions, Jesus is ready and willing to meet your need. He does not say, first you have to do this, this, and that before I meet your needs. He does not say you have to get your act together first. No, all you have to do is be willing to receive his spiritual material blessings and faith in the deserts and wild places of chaos that we stumble upon in our own lives. The impossible, the difficult, those things begin to melt away and become easier once we realize that day by day, God continues to bless you and I through his grace to meet our needs in such moments. This does not mean God will always answer our prayers and how we expect. No, sometimes God is good to us by not answering our prayers and how we wanted him to answer them. But if we can just trust God in the wilderness, if we just trust the one who has already seen the unfolding of all things, and who promises us in his word that every tear will be wiped away and forgotten. You can't even comprehend the joy I have for you, our God says to us, after this life in the wilderness. If we could just place a deeper faith in those promises, his word, that we will have more than enough spiritual food to eat in the wildernesses of this life, how blessed we would be. We are forgetful, though, and we continue to stress about the wilderness and the desert rather than remembering that the God who provides in them. Do you realize that we're all a day closer today in saying to God the following, O Lord, I see it now. I see how you use that to grow me. I see how you use that to mature my faith. Oh, how you blessed me, Lord. How good you have been to me, God. How good you have been to save me and to lead my life in the way you have. That day is coming. It's a day closer than yesterday. And so the question is, while we might desire to grieve or worry or fret today, while we might want to give in to struggle today, are we mature enough to stand tall, to not shrink away and boldly declare, the Lord I know, while it looks like desert before me, I know that as I look at this wilderness, that you are the God who has seen the other side of it all, and who says, place your faith in me. And he feeds us every time. And his cup always runs over with blessings when we have the Lord. Jesus has all we need. And the reason Jesus has all we need is because he gave up all he had, including his life upon a cross, in order that we might gain all things through him. You know, that's the irony about, there's an irony about this text that many pick up on. And it's this. It's actually a story about two very different kinds of dinners. At the beginning of the reading is an evening dinner at Herod's palace. And at that feast, while it was a feast, wickedness abounded. And what was found in it was murder, debauchery, sin, and evil. That was Herod's feast. And the world was poor for it because it cost the life of John the Baptist. However, on the other hand, there is another feast in this passage as evening approaches. And during this feast, those eating by the hand of Christ, they are made rich and full beyond measure, even though they're in the middle of nowhere in the wilderness. Herod had a feast that looked rich and powerful by the world's standards. And yet, in contrast, here is Jesus with little food before him. And Jesus says, wait. Wait here with me. I have something for you that's greater than the feasts of all the palaces. You just have to trust me. You just have to trust me. You just have to place your faith in me. And those who do will be made full by him and made full through him. That's the call of the Christian. In the moments of despair, fear, and grief where wilderness and deserts are before us, as far as the eye can see, we need to trust the words and promises of God. God gave the gift of his Son, a Son who came down from heaven to a desert, and ultimately a Son who died on a cross for your sins and for mine, in order to meet all our debts, in order to meet all our needs, in order to give us eternal hope, brothers and sisters. Trust in Him so you might be satisfied. Day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, as we more firmly grab a hold of this truth and we incorporate it into our lives, no longer will we need to worry so much about life's deserts and wilderness. So if you came here with worries, understand, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. Jesus adores you and I. Even though His love cost Him to give up His own life, it forced Him to be cast off into the wilderness of death itself, He went there so that you and I might have peace here in our hearts, peace here in our minds, peace in our own strength. No matter where He leads, no matter where He calls us to go, He sustains us by giving us more of Himself. Jesus is the true bread of life that feeds us in this wilderness. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You that while we at times want to give ourselves over to despair, to fear, to lack of trust in what You do in our midst, and we want to doubt You, You have given us full assurance through the Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us be people who, as we go forth from this place, we shine the assurance that we have in Christ. We shine forth the fact that we are not afraid, for You are with us. Help us to grow and to mature, to develop more strong spiritually, so that we might find ourselves more at rest, more at peace, and more satisfied with who You are and what You have done for us. Now let us take a moment to privately confess our sins.